Now, I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27, we're going to read a large section of it. Starting at verse 1, we'll go to verse 26. Matthew, chapter 27, starting at verse 1. This is God's holy word. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said that, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed them over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word now. Father, we ask that you would help their servant to be clear in bringing God's word to your people. We ask, Lord, that it would be applied to our hearts now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when there is a criminal case trial, there are two sides that are represented before the judge and the jury. On the one side, there's the prosecutor, the one who are bringing the accusations. And then there's a defendant. The defendant is the one who's defending himself against the accusations. Well, in this case, Pontius Pilate serves as the judge. The Jewish leaders serve as the prosecutors. They're the ones bringing the accusations to Jesus. And Jesus is the defendant. Now, the purpose of any trial, the purpose of every trial should be what? To find out what's the truth. Unless the judge or jury is convinced beyond a reasonable doubt, that's the language in our courts, right? Beyond a reasonable doubt that the defendant committed the crime, they should not be convicted. The evidence is what should matter, not bias, not prejudice. Right? That's the foundation of any court system. Because that's the foundation of what justice is. You punish the wicked, you reward the righteous. But what if there isn't any evidence? What if the judge and the jury are not convinced that the alleged criminal is guilty, and yet they still pronounce them guilty? That's called injustice. When you reward the wicked and punish the righteous, God calls that an abomination in Proverbs 17. And that is exactly what is happening here in Jesus' second trial. But what man intends for evil, God intends for good. And that also is exactly what is taking place here in Jesus' second trial before the Roman authorities. This is the moment where Jesus fulfills the purpose of His own name. This is where the moment where Jesus fulfills the purpose of His virgin birth, the purpose of His earthly ministry, the purpose of all of His healing and miracles, the purpose of fulfilling all the Old Testament promises, the purpose of Him preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom leads to this very moment. This is where Jesus saves His people from their sins. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In this Roman trial, Jesus is pronounced guilty by sinful men. Why? I'll give you three reasons. The first reason, which sounds counterintuitive, but it's true. The first reason is to prove Christ's innocence and righteousness. The second reason is to prove the wickedness of man, to show us our sinful nature. And the third reason is to prove God's sovereign control over man's evil actions. Each of those themes is going to run through our passage today. Jesus is pronounced guilty by a judge to show us the type of people that He came to save. He wasn't guilty of anything Himself. That wasn't the reason why He was put on the cross. It was our sin, and our sin alone. This goes further than the Jews and the Romans 2,000 years ago. We put Him there. Sinners condemn Jesus. And by this we see the people Jesus came to save. People who were guilty. People worthy of God's just wrath. Now, boys and girls, I can have your attention for just a moment. The Children's Catechism asks a very important question. And the question is this: what kind of death did Jesus die? What kind of death did Jesus die? And the answer, if you remember, is the painful and the shameful death on the cross. The painful and shameful death on the cross. Jesus is going to be hurt really bad. Jesus is going to be called lots of bad names. and they're going to treat him very badly. But did Jesus do anything wrong? No, right? Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Did he break any of God's commandments? No, he didn't break any of God's commandments. Then why is Jesus treated so badly? Well, the answer to that is because that is what all of our sins deserve. Our sins, our bad choices that you and I make deserve God's punishment. And that should make us very sad. But the good news, boys and girls, almost done. The good news, boys and girls, is that Jesus went to the cross so that you could belong to Him. Jesus says, I love my people so much that I will go through this punishment for them. And so, people of God, we're going to break this sermon into three points. Because there's a series of judgments that will be pronounced against Jesus as we go along these through our passage. We go through Judas's judgment on Jesus, Pilate's judgment, and the crowd's judgment. So that's how we're going to break this sermon up. So, verse 1, the long night has passed. And it's now morning, the morning of Good Friday. Jesus has been arrested. He's been put on trial before the Jewish leaders. And now he has to be put in trial before the Roman leaders. And the reason why is because the Jewish leaders knew if they had their way, they could end Jesus' life. They would want to end Jesus' life right then and there. But they did not have the authority to do that. They need the approval of the Romans to sentence somebody to death. And by God's providence, this was the same time where Passover is taking place. And when there's Passover, there's lots of people coming, traveling all over to get here. And when there's more people, there's more security. And when there's more security, there's more oversight. And now enter into the scene Pilate. Pontius Pilate was here because of the occasion of the Passover. He was there to make sure that there's order. Now, Pilate is not a king, he is a governor. And we may have different ideas of what, you know, with our United States context versus first century Roman Empire context. But he has power, but he doesn't have all the power. But one of the powers that Pilate has is the ability to sentence somebody to death. And the Jewish leaders, they knew this. They knew that he had the power. But they also knew that Pilate is a politician. And all politicians care about one thing, and that's the reputation. All he cares about is, because he doesn't fear God, he doesn't care about God's law, he doesn't care about whether Jesus blasphemed God's name, that doesn't matter to him. What matters is that he figures out how to get through the situation while keeping himself in power. And the way to keep himself in power is to keep the peace. And the way to keep the peace is to make the people happy. And so we're going to see that unravel in our passage with Pilate's character. And in verse 3, Matthew directs us, our attention, to Judas. Judas, who just betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he makes you know, or he reminds you as the reader, who he is. This is Judas, the betrayer. Jesus' condemnation causes Judas to become remorseful. Just in similar ways, like Peter, Judas regrets going against Jesus. Judas even gave the money back to the chief priest, the same 30 pieces of silver. The difference between Peter and Judas is that Judas never goes to Jesus. Jesus never goes to Judas for reconciliation. He never sought for forgiveness. But nevertheless, he had a worldly sorrow, as Paul says. He had a worldly sorrow. He felt bad because he got caught, or because of his own conscience accused him. And this is his judgment against Jesus. He confesses, he lets the chief priests know what's on his mind, but then here comes his judgment. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now that's an astonishing statement made by the man who just betrayed Jesus. I mean, he knew that it was wrong from the very moment he decided to take those 30 pieces of silver, and probably before that. He knew he was betraying an innocent man. Now, think about this. If there was one person who wanted to conspire against Jesus, and had the ability to accuse him of doing something wrong, of breaking God's law, of doing something bad, it was Judas. Judas has been with him for 3 years. He's heard every word he's preached. He's seen every miracle that he has performed. And even in between the times, he ate meals with Jesus. Right? He did everything with Jesus for those 3 years. If there was somebody who could say, who can look at somebody's life under a microscope and find some fault with them, it would have been Judas. And yet this is Judas' judgment. He says, I have sinned against innocent blood. This man has done no wrong. The chief priest responds to Judas' remorse by saying, that's a you problem. That's not our problem. What is that to us? Which is hypocritical. Since this is coming from supposedly men of God, who know the scriptures, and here they display their carelessness to Judas, but they did care about something, which is their reputation, because once Judas threw that money, now they have what's called blood money, right? And they can't have any attachment to that. And so they conspire a way to maintain their purity, their righteousness, at least in their reputation. But in the back, behind the scenes, they decided to do something with this blood money to get themselves off the hook so that they would seem and appear to be innocent and righteous. But then Matthew reminds us that all of the conspiring that man does, all the planning that man does, they think they're so smart. We think we can scheme against God and think that we can get away with it. But Matthew reminds us that all the chief priests were doing is fulfilling Scripture. They thought they were getting away literally with murder, but all they were doing was fulfilling the Scriptures that they claimed to know. And so Matthew points us in verse 9 and 10 that their actions fulfill Jeremiah and a portion of Zechariah. And so this further instills, it reminds us as the reader that this is why this is happening. Well, to show us what kind of a Savior Jesus is. He is innocent. He lived a pure life, and he lived a righteous life. And everything that was done against them exposes their own hypocrisy and their own sinful nature. But then we continue to see that as we go to verse 11. Jesus now stands in front of Pilate, the governor. And then the first question Pilate asks him is, are you the king of the Jews? What's really underneath that question? What's underneath that question is, now, are you a threat to Rome? Right? Because the chief priests know that the Romans don't care about blasphemy, but what they do care about is a revolution. They do care about is a military messianic figure who's going to lead a revolt against the Roman authorities. And the Jews have been talking about that for a while, and they all thought Jesus was that guy, and that's seen earlier in his triumphal entry. That's why swarms and thousands of people were crying out to him, "Hosanna, Son of David." They were all singing praises to him, because they thought he was that Messiah who was going to lead them to victory over the Romans. And so that's what's underneath this question. Are you the king of the Jews, as all of these people are saying, as all the chief priests are saying? But on the other hand, Jesus is the king of the Jews. He is the king of all kings. He has that authority, but not as a political or a revolutionary type, but as God in the flesh. And so that's why Jesus says, "It is as you say." Jesus affirms, he answers the question, but yet doesn't satisfy what Pilate wanted out of Jesus. Usually, the defendant, especially if there's no lawyer, it's just him defending his own life, and his own life is in the balance, he's going to be defending himself more. And that's what Pilate wanted out of Jesus. Because all these chief priests were hurling accusation after accusation, and they wanted Jesus to slip up. But Jesus, after those five words, zips his lips. He said what he needed to say. He affirmed that he truthfully is the king of the Jews amongst the king of all kings. And then in response to that, here come the wolves, right? They come, they smell blood, they hear what Jesus said, and then they accuse him further. Well, see? He admitted he is the king of the Jews. He is the revolutionary guy. He is going to lead a revolt. We have to put him down while we still can. That's what the chief priests were whispering, most likely in the ears of Pilate. We have to take him down. He is dangerous. You see all of these people? They will follow wherever he goes. And he just admitted he is the king of the Jews. He's going to lead to violence against Rome. Let's kill him now. And as all these accusations are being made, Jesus continues to be silent. And the silence is loud in Pilate's ears. He stands at him in amazement. He's not saying a word. This drives Pilate crazy to a degree. He says, do you understand what's happening here? Do you know how many things they are testifying against you? What they're saying? Jesus knows exactly what they're saying. But he didn't answer them. Why? Why does Jesus remain silent? There can be a number of reasons, but one of those reasons I submit to you is to expose the heart of sinful man. To expose what was in the heart of sinful man. By his silence, the chief priest couldn't act quickly enough to try to control the situation. This whole trial is already, on legal standards, a sham. But it doesn't matter to them. Right? You just saw the admission of the chief priest. It doesn't matter that he isn't guilty, Judas. What matters is that he dies. And so Pilate, and so the chief priest saw that opportunity when Jesus was in front of Pilate, because they knew that he had the authority to do that. Jesus says nothing. Pilate marvels at this, but yet Pilate still out of some decency, I guess, out of some desire to keep structure or order as instead of chaos or anarchy. Like, well, I got to find a solution. I got to make a judgment. I don't have any evidence to accuse Jesus of being this man that everyone's saying, but I have to come to a decision. And by God's providence, once again, in the event of Passover, there was a tradition, and Pilate had the authority to release one prisoner. And by God's providence, this prisoner just so happens to be Barabbas. Now, as verse 16 tells us, this is a man who has a notorious reputation of being, and you know what his reputation was? Of being a revolutionary. A man who leads revolts. A man who is guilty of committing murder, amongst other things. This was a guilty man. An unrighteous man. And so, perhaps, this is just my judgment, but perhaps Pilate was thinking, well, maybe this can get me off the hook, because surely, out of Barabbas and Jesus, they're going to pick Jesus, because Barabbas is a really bad dude. This is Guantanamo level bad. You know, versus this guy who hasn't done anything wrong. And so he says, who do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah? Because also Pilate knew that this was a game. He knew that the chief priests weren't being honest. He knew that they had a bone to pick with Jesus. He saw through it. It was pretty clear. But he wants to leave it to the people. Why? Because he wants to keep the peace. He wants to keep his job. And verse 19 has very interesting language. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, right? Just pause there for 1 second. A man judging the one who will judge the living and the dead. That's what's happening here. A sinful, godless, pagan man judging the one who will judge him on judgment day. But nevertheless, he's on his judgment seat trying to make a decision. And his wife comes to him. He says, his wife has a dream. Now, whether this is a dream that God orchestrated, like an angel came to Joseph and Mary, that's not clear. Nevertheless, this is in accordance with God's providence, right? There's no accidents. Nothing happens by chance. But nevertheless, by God's providence, Pilate's wife has a nightmare. And she has a nightmare about convicting Jesus. Why? Because this is her judgment. In verse 19. Have nothing to do with that just man. Just is another way of saying righteous. And so have nothing to do with that righteous man. So before we had the Judas's judgment, which he said, this is an innocent man, and Pilate's wife says that this is a just man. Don't judge him. Don't condemn him. Have nothing to do with him. This is wrong. There's no justice being done here. Meanwhile, the chief priests continue to fulfill their bloodlust. They start going to the crowds, and they start whispering in their ear, and they start convincing them that Barabbas, a clear wicked person, is actually the better choice. Why? Because the people wanted their own type of Messiah. They wanted their own Savior who would save them from the Roman authorities. They didn't want a Savior who would save them from their sins or God's judgment. And so the chief priest convinces the multitude of these people, the thousands of people that a few days ago were praising Jesus. Now the tables are going to turn because what the chief priests have done was weaponize these thousands of people. They've turned them against Jesus. And so when Pilate asks again, which of these two do you want me to release to you? That's why they say, Barabbas. We want Barabbas. We don't want Jesus. We don't like what he stands for. We care. We like what Barabbas stands for. At least we know what we can expect out of him. And then they say, "What shall?" And then Pilate asked them, "What then? What am I going to do with Jesus? What am I going to do with Jesus?" And they cry out, "The worst thing that Romans can do is to crucify a man." You don't crucify somebody who's committed petty theft. You crucify somebody who has done the worst of the worst. And that's what they resort Jesus to. Let him be crucified. And then here comes to let everybody know, to let you know that what is happening here is not just an isolated event that just so happened 2,000 years ago with this crowd. Why? What evil has he done? And look at verse 23. But they cried out all the more, saying to him, "Let him be crucified." Why? What evil has he done? It doesn't matter what evil he has done. We want him dead. You want him crucified. This is now becoming barbaric. Like a mob justice type of situation. Where the sinful nature of man is being unleashed. It's being unraveled. It's being unleashed. Which matches exactly what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15. What is in the heart of man? What makes him unclean? What makes him unclean is what's inside his heart. And what comes out of man's heart. And what is one of those things that Jesus says? Murder. There is murder in the heart of man. Evil thoughts come out of his heart. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Murder and evil thoughts that are coming out of the crowd's hearts. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 also describes man's sinful nature. In Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, talking about the Gentiles, and the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. Now, lewdness can mean something a little different nowadays, but lewdness in the Greek word there is, it means that man can't constrain himself. He can't help himself. He gives himself over to the darkness of his mind, to the lust of his own flesh. And Jesus says elsewhere too, that men love darkness. And that's all of those passages that describe man's sinful nature. Man's sinful nature. Not just this crowd's sinful nature, not just the chief priest's sinful nature, but all of man's sinful nature is taking place here at the very hour of Jesus' death. Man is giving himself over to his bloodlust, to his murderous thoughts, and they're pouring it out on the Son of God, who is righteous and innocent. And they even say in verse 25, let his blood be on us and our children. As Pilate tries to clean himself off, to clean his hands off of this situation, to have the appearance of righteousness and innocence, just like the chief priest did earlier with Judas, Pilate does the same thing, but the people, like, they can't help themselves. Well, if you don't want the guilt, Pilate, we want the guilt, and let it be on our children. That's madness. This is barbaric. This is depravity. This is depravity on full display. And this describes all of our sinful nature. All of our sinful nature. Because the reason why is Jesus going through this in the first place? To save his people from their sins. Well, Jesus is being confronted with the very people that he came to save, the very sinful nature that he came to rescue us from. And we're going to continue that as we go along next time, Lord willing. But that's what we see. We see man, our sinful nature, to the point where we can say, we can hear our own voices chanting along with the crowd to crucify Jesus. That if we were in that situation, if we were amongst that crowd 2,000 years ago, unless by the grace of God, we would also chant to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we want what our sin wants. So in conclusion, Jesus was pronounced guilty, even with all the evidence proving his innocence and his perfect righteousness. His betrayer even said he was innocent. Pilate and his wife both said he was a just and righteous man. And this begs the question, why was Jesus pronounced guilty and worthy of crucifixion? Because man in their sinful nature will gladly crucify the righteous and sinless Son of God. And why would they be motivated to do that? Because man does not want to be ruled by anyone else other than themselves. That's why they chose Barabbas. They saw a Savior made in their image in Barabbas. They didn't see that with Jesus. And that's all of our sinful nature. We want to be ruled by no one else other than ourselves. And also, man hates how Christ reveals the ugliness of their sin. And how justly we all stand condemned by a holy and righteous God. But then there's the other question. Why does Jesus submit himself to be pronounced guilty? He could have defended himself at any moment, but all we've heard was 5 words from Jesus. But otherwise, he remained in silent submission. Why? To demonstrate the love that he has for the ones he came to save. Jesus didn't come for people who were basically good. Jesus came for the ones who are hopelessly evil. People who would rather choose their pride and trust their deceitful heart than come to the only Savior. Christ came for his enemies, not his friends. Your sinful and my sinful nature is on full display in this crowd. And if you are ever so that if you are ever tempted to doubt the love of Christ for you, remember that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean up our lives. He came to die while we were in our sin, while we in our sin hated Him. The crowds called Him guilty on earth to show us that we are all guilty before God in heaven. After all, that is where Christ's sacrifice takes place. This is going to be made more evident, especially when Jesus cries to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But for now, watch and see Christ take your guilt and your shame. Christ offered His whole self to save you from all of your sins. Praise be to God that that by faith in Christ, we are not considered guilty. Instead, we are considered innocent. That before God and the throne, even on especially on Judgment Day, when your name is called up, He will not pronounce you guilty. He will pronounce you innocent. Righteous. Why? Because Jesus was pronounced guilty in your place. And we, instead of being treated like a criminal, like Jesus was here, we are regarded by our Father in heaven as adopted children. As John says, what manner of love of the Father, what manner of love is this that the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God? And now, because of the love of the Father and the love of the Son, we are now invited to the table of the Lord's Supper, where we receive this bread and wine in faith, trusting in the broken body and in the shed blood of our Savior alone. This is where we are assured of His unfailing love and His faithfulness to His people. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your word now. We ask that You would apply it to our hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.